himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. This is the reading of God's word.
Thank you, Paul. Well, good morning to you. It's good to see everyone here. Thanks for joining us as we continue on in our series called Explore God. So last week we asked the question, is Christianity too narrow? And this week we're going to ask the question, what does God think about racism? We would think that would be simple enough to answer, right? We could just say, well, God thinks that racism is very bad, and then we can just say amen and go off for brunch or whatever we want to do. But, you know, usually things are not quite as simple in understanding them to the extent and the breadth and the depth of what God requires of us. Just to give you a silly illustration. So I've seen around town these little yard signs, and they're handmade, and they say mole removal, and then there's the phone number there. And I kept thinking, well, why? If I had like a mole on my back, you know, why would I call up this person and they, you know, take me out to the shed and cut that thing off? That's a terrible idea. I mean, isn't there more regulation on this kind of stuff? And then after about a month, I finally realized, okay, it's not that kind of mole. It's the little crazy animal, you know, that just terrorizes your yard. And apparently there's people who like to trap those. So, you know, we have to think clearly. Hey, Joe, can you turn me down just a little bit? I'm just a little hot. We have to think clearly and deeply about such matters, because these are really issues that just affect where we live. Okay, this is our world, and this is our culture. So before we take a look at these verses, will you just join me once again in prayer? Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather together and worship you. We recognize that what we are doing today is just a microcosm of what we will be doing for all eternity, of declaring your worth, of declaring your greatness, and your holiness. We thank you, Father, that in your holiness, that you have dealt with our sin through the finished work of your Son. We recognize that there is no other way to you except through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so, Father, I pray that as we discuss this issue, I pray, Father, that your Spirit would be our teacher, that he would help me in the communication of your truth and also in the receiving of it. Father, your world that you have created is in rebellion against you, and you have called us to be ambassadors for Christ. And so I pray that we would take that role seriously. And I pray that you would be at work not only in us, but through us. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, on Wednesday night during the fourth inning of the Red Sox game, four fans seated above the Green Monster at Fenway Park, they dropped down a sign that read, "Racism is as American as baseball." It was up for one batter. There was a smattering of boos from the crowd as security forced them to not only remove the banner, but they escorted them from the stadium. As is typically the case, there was confusion about the exact message that they were sending. And so this little group of people, they provided some email clarification as to what they meant by the banner. They said, "We want to remind everyone that just as baseball is fundamental to American culture and history, so too is racism." I want to be clear that I'm not condoning what they did. You know, it's quite silly to pay to get into a game and then get thrown out. I have zero interest in aligning myself with any activist group whatsoever, nor do I think that signage can affect change in any way, right? You know, but that's what people do. They just hold up signs, or they drop a sign, and that's supposed to be the thing that brings about change. That's not how change happens. But yet, that's what everybody does. But at the very least, I found that to be quite thought-provoking. And I was thinking, you know, is that true that racism is as American as baseball? Because we all know we have a long history in our country of racism. And it's safe to say that today that racism is alive and well. And not just from any particular race. We could say that all sides are involved. Maybe it's more correct to say that racism is more American than baseball. I wonder if you would agree with that or perhaps willing to think through it. Well, if we were to approach our understanding of people from the Bible, this really would be of no surprise to us. Because ever since the first sin, which was Adam and Eve in the garden, doing the one thing that God had commanded them not to do, ever since then, mankind has not been very good at getting along. It takes just four chapters into the Bible to read about the first murder. And then by Genesis chapter 6, mankind has denigrated to this point. Look at verses 12 and 13. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. What was mankind doing? Well, they were hating each other. How were they acting upon their hatred? Through violence. I think it's in Titus chapter 3 that it says that before God's work of salvation in our lives, and specifically in the new birth and regeneration, he says that we hated one another. And certainly a part of that hatred and that violence was racism. And so racism, which is simply the hatred, the sinful hatred of people based on their physical characteristics, has always existed. It's not just like, you know, we had a period in which there was no racism, and now we've had some racist activity, and so it's at the forefront of the news. No, it's just always existed. Rather, just today, it has been brought back to our attention. And so what do we do? Well, before we tackle this question, I want to offer some guiding thoughts. Again, because this really is a complex issue. First of all, I think we need to agree that racism is more widespread than what people think. It's really a bigger problem than probably what a lot of people would realize. This is because hatred is not just an outward action. It is an inner attitude of the heart. And as we repeatedly say here, that every sin is an inside-out job. And so the manifestations of racism externally, they just start with a racist or a hating attitude of the heart. Jesus agrees with this in Mark chapter 7. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder. So you can have a murderous heart. Adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within, and they defile a person. And so it's even quite possible if the outward manifestation of that sin has not arisen and come out, it's possible to be sinning on the inside and to have hatred residing in your heart. Sinful hatred of other people just simply based upon their physical characteristics. You may not know this about me, but I have an adopted brother who's biracial. I was 8 years old whenever he was adopted into the family. He was a year and a half old. And so, you know, I would like to think that growing up with an adopted brother that I would not be racist. But that doesn't mean that I just get a pass for the rest of my life just because I grew up with my brother. Okay? I need to constantly be on guard just about my own heart. What is the condition of that? Even though, you know, there's some things that are just not temptations for us to manifest those externally, we always need to guard our hearts. As Proverbs 4:23 says, above all else, guard your hearts, for it is the wellspring of life. And so we need to think about things such as generalizations. I was reading an article by a man named John Frame, and he wrote this paper just about racism, the manifestations of it, and providing some clarifications, even in the area of generalizations. And he wrote things like this: your generalizations are racist when you treat all the members of a group as if all must be characterized by a negative generalization. Secondly, when you speak disparagingly of an entire group on the basis of a negative generalization without any regard for those in the group who don't fit the generalization. And thirdly, he says, when you assume that a statistically true negative generalization is true of a particular person in the face of individual evidence to the contrary. And so again, you know, you all are thinking people. Let's think this out. Secondly, not everything that is called racism is racism. We have a big problem in our culture, right? In America. People have lost the ability to discuss, to debate things, and to disagree with civility. And as a result, sometimes if you're just simply making a statement of fact, this is bad, what will happen? You will get labeled. Okay, you're a racist. You're sexist. You're a homophobe. Simply because you may be taking a stand on truth, and especially on biblical truth. So let's be slow to use such labels and slow to believe whenever those are quickly thrown out. All right, let's get to the question, what does God think about racism? And additionally, on top of that, what is God's solution to racism? Succinctly stated, racism is a sin that the gospel reveals and heals. Racism is a sin, but it is a sin that is revealed in us by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He not only reveals it in us, but he also works to heal it. Now, throughout the Bible, because the Bible reveals mankind, it reveals who God is, it also reveals who we are, there are several terrible examples of racism in the Bible, the greatest of which was the racist attitudes and actions that existed between the Jews and the Gentiles. If you want the basic breakdown of race in the Bible, we could say that it is Jews and Gentiles. Who are the Gentiles? Where they are everyone who is not a Jew. Centuries of racial hostility existed between these people groups. The Jews were God's chosen people, not because of anything great in and of themselves. Okay, God made it abundantly clear that they were his chosen people simply because he chose to set his love upon them. Well, the Israelites quickly forgot that, and they developed a haughty and a prideful attitude. They said, we are God's people, and everyone else is not. They refused to eat with Gentiles. They viewed them as dogs. Jewish men prayed every morning, Lord, thank you that you did not make me a Gentile or a woman. Some pretty great group of guys right there, huh? When they traveled into Gentile country, as they were exiting that country and entering back into the Jewish Holy Land, they would literally shake the dust off of their feet so that they would not desecrate the Holy Land in any way. Even in the temple, the Gentile converts, they had to stay in the outermost court, which was called the court of the Gentiles. Well, the Gentiles simply returned the favor. Gentile culture, and especially here in the first century at the writing of this letter and at the time of Christ, was strongly influenced by Greek culture. If you've studied history, this is called Hellenization. It was, even though they were a Roman society, they had used the Greek culture, and they just adopted this. There was a common language called Koine Greek, and so they're very Greek in their thinking and in their actions. They viewed themselves as being culturally and religiously elite. They valued philosophy, which is the love of wisdom, and their culture was really based on just kind of moral freedom. There was a licentiousness about it. They really had few moral laws. There wasn't much of a moral code that was stamped into their society. In fact, a husband, he could basically do whatever he wanted to without any recrimination whatsoever. And so they were very loose in their morals. The Jews, by nature, were more righteous. They were more moral, at least externally. The Gentiles, they looked down on everyone else, and they called them barbarians. They especially hated the Jews because of their religious dogma and their strong moral code. Jews and Gentiles were as culturally and religiously different as you could possibly get. And they were marked by an intense racial hatred towards each other, which, in my estimation, is probably even worse than what we're experiencing today. If, as a whole, okay, the Jews would not even eat with Gentiles. That's about as bad as it could possibly get. Well, it was against this centuries-old racial hatred that the gospel of Jesus Christ went to work. Christian missionaries like Paul, they took the gospel to places like Ephesus, and Paul is writing to the Ephesians, and they are there in Ephesus. And in places like this, Jews and Gentiles were brought to faith in Jesus Christ. But at least on the surface, they still had this racial division. And so what were they to do? Was it okay to integrate together? A lot of commentators think that one of the reasons why Paul is writing this is because it was a strong possibility of the church in Ephesus that they were going to divide into a Jewish church and a Gentile church. They had just kind of given up. They had said, you know what, this is really not worth it. We're too different in who we are as humans. So you guys, you know, go over there and we'll take the community center or whatever. So what does Paul say? Well, he says that the death of racial division came through the death of Christ. The gospel shatters the racial barriers that separate people. Jesus not only makes peace between divided people, the text says that he himself is our peace. Look again at verse 14. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. And then in verse 17, it says that he came and he preached peace. So Jesus makes peace, but even more than that, he brings about peace. How does he do this? How does he break down the racial barriers? Well, he does it by his work on the cross. Again, what does the text say? It says, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, verse 16, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross. And so, a big part of Jesus' work on the cross, and in my estimation, and certainly as I reflect on my own teaching and preaching of being a pastor for over 10 years, is that this emphasis gets little attention. What did Jesus do? Well, through his work on the cross, he not only reconciles us back to God, there is a vertical aspect of reconciliation, but he reconciles us back to each other, and he destroys the barriers. The death of racial division came through the death of Jesus. Paul says, as a result of the death of Christ, he has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh, again, that's a reference to the cross, the dividing wall of hostility. The dividing wall of hostility. And in all likelihood, that is a reference to what I was talking about. In the Jewish temple, they had the Gentile courts. And there was a 4-foot wall that segregated the Gentiles away from all other worshipers. Interestingly, in like 1871, they discovered this tablet that was probably, they probably had several of these signs on this Jewish wall. And it said that no foreigner is to go beyond this court, and whoever is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his death, which will follow. You know, again, nothing says come worship with us like you take one step over here and you're going to die and we're going to kill you and you're responsible for that. Just complete racial hostility. So what's interesting is Paul is writing before that wall was officially torn down. The temple was destroyed in 70 AD. Paul is writing sometime probably in the early 60s. But to him, it's as good as torn down. Why? Because about 30 years before, Jesus had died on the cross, and he had torn down the dividing wall of hostility. On top of that, Paul says, Jesus abolished the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. This is a reference to the law of Moses, which contained restrictions for the Gentiles, reminding them that they were far off. If you look at verse 17, Paul says, and he came and preached peace to you who were far off, that those are the Gentiles, and peace to those who were near, the ones who were more naturally near to God because they were his chosen people, were the Jews. And so in the law, there was this built-in system to remind the Gentiles that they could come to faith in God, in Yahweh, the God of the Bible, but they had to come in specific ways. And God's plan was to use his people, the Israelites, to reach the nations. He had invested in them. He had said, you are the ones who are going to be the light to the nations. But what happened? Well, again, the Israelites, the Jews, they had become proud and haughty and stuck on themselves. And rather than having a heart for the nations, which has always been God's heart, we saw that last week out of Ezekiel 33, that God doesn't delight when anybody perishes. He wants people to come to repentance. Why will you die? He says in Ezekiel 33. And so they were not modeling God's heart. And so God sent one of his prophets by the name of Jonah. You probably know the story, Jonah and the great fish. Told them to go to the city of Nineveh, which was the capital of Assyria, which was a group of people who are incredibly hostile towards God's people. In fact, in like 722 BC, God would send the Assyrians to come and attack and remove the northern kingdom of Israel. And so the Israelites hated these people, and so did Jonah. And so Jonah refused to go, and what happened? Well, God had to bring him to the place of repentance. What's really interesting out of the book of Jonah is a lot of people will use it and say, God loves you so much that he's willing to do things such as send a whale to eat you for 3 days so that you'll do what he wants you to do. It really has very little to do with that. What it has to do with how we and Jonah are not on board with God's program to save people. And we have these racial hostilities that are preventing us from doing and going to the people that we should go to. And the book closes like this. Look in Jonah chapter 4. So Jonah finally obliged. He goes there. He preaches a very basic message that if you don't repent, Nineveh is going to be destroyed. It's like the greatest revival in all of history. Okay, a whole bunch of people are getting saved. They're repenting. And Jonah goes up and he sits on top of this little ledge, and he's going to watch to see the city get destroyed. Okay? Even after this great manifestation of God's saving work. Okay, so he's up there, and then God provides this plant for him for shade because it's in the Middle East. It's in the desert. And then God makes this worm come, and it eats the plant. And so Jonah is so upset about this plant being destroyed, okay, that he fails to see what God's trying to do in his heart. But God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant that got destroyed? And he said, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left? Okay, they were not informed of the knowledge of the truth, which we saw last week, and also much cattle. I wonder if the attitude of Jonah is in us. If we care more about things, about our own comfort, about the condition of our boat. You know, my new tile job in my house, it's just not turning out the way that I wanted it to turn out. All the while we are upset about things, and God's heart is breaking over other things. God's heart is breaking over the fact that people are still in their sins. And like the Ninevites, they don't know. They need the knowledge of the truth. Let's be on guard in our hearts that we're not mirroring the heart of the Israelites, because Jesus has torn down the racial barriers. So God destroyed all racial barriers through the death of his Son. Instead of racial division, we have been made one, Paul says, and Jesus has created in himself one new man in place of the two. Okay, so there were two, the Jews and the Gentiles, but now through the death of Jesus, one new man has been created. What is that new man? We'll go to chapter 3, verse 10, and Paul says, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. The new man that God has created through the church, or a lot of commentators believe it would be accurate to call it a new race, since he is talking about the divisions of race, the Jews and the Gentiles, and so we have a new race in place of that. The new man is the church. It is the church of Jesus Christ. Now, that word is used in Scripture in a couple different ways. It refers to all believers. Okay, they call that the invisible church. Okay, anyone who is in Christ is a part of the universal church or the invisible church. But then the word is most commonly used, and it's quite interesting that it's the same word to describe the local church. And so what that tells us is that everyone who is in Christ, who is a follower of Jesus, who belongs to the universal church, that they are to find the expression of living as the church within the local church. That's why it's absolutely nonsensical for anybody who names the name of Christ as their Lord and Savior not to be involved in the family of a local church. And so we are a part of this new man. We are a part of the work in which Jesus has destroyed the hostility between the races, and its expression of it is found within us. One writer named J.D. Greer was quite helpful to me in just kind of piecing this all together. I mean, questions like, okay, so we're a new race, we're a new man, but what happens with my race, okay, the part that I was just born in. This is who I am. You know, I'm a 41-year-old bald white guy. Okay, don't tell anybody about the baldness, our little secret here, okay? But that's like the lens that I live my life through, right? So, I mean, what do we do about the race that we were born into? Well, he says this: to achieve unity in diversity, each member must elevate his or her third race. Okay, that's the new man that Paul is talking about. Think of your first race as whatever race or ethnicity you were born into, and a second race as all the races you are not. The third race is the new person God has made you in Christ. When you became a Christian, you don't cease to be your first race, nor do you assimilate into the second race of the people who brought you to Christ, if they were different from you. Instead, you become a part of a new race, a third race, though still maintaining your first race. In that third race, you find a unity with other believers that supersedes any differences that come from distinctions in your first races. In Christ, Paul says, and he's quoting Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female. He didn't mean we cease to be Jews or Greeks when we get saved any more than we cease to be male and female. Our race in Christ simply becomes weightier than any other earthly distinctions of gender, of culture, or socioeconomic status. That's a helpful line there. Our race in Christ simply becomes weightier than any other racial or cultural distinctions that we have. And so racial reconciliation is a gospel issue. That might seem matter of fact, but there's a lot of Bible-believing Christians who are not willing to acknowledge that. They just simply want to say that racial reconciliation is a social issue. Yes, it is. Let's get people together and talk, okay? Well, you know, we're fine with that. We're not against that. But we recognize that preeminently it is a gospel issue. This is primary gospel work that has been accomplished by the death of Jesus. Again, look at verse 17. And he came, that's Jesus, and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. And so the gospel message is a message of peace, a peace with God, that an end to the hostility that we have with God because we are sinners by nature and sinners by practice, that we can be reconciled back to God, and that in doing so we can be reconciled back to each other. We are not trying to create something. We are simply announcing what Jesus has accomplished, the peace that he brings. And so we can also say that the death of racial division comes through our reconciliation to God. Paul has an interesting approach here. What he does, usually in his writings, is he approaches our reconciliation, the vertical aspect of that, of being reconciled to God first. And he says, since you are reconciled to God, therefore you are reconciled to each other. Here he does the opposite, okay? And he says, you are reconciled to each other, but you are also reconciled to God. And so look at verse 16. And might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And so he says, you're reconciled to each other. Reconciliation simply means the removal of hostility and replacing it with harmony. We all know what it is to have hostility in our relationships. Our relationships are broken. They're fractured. They're not the way that we want them to be. Why? Well, because one or both parties or whoever is involved has sinned in some way, and sin has separated people. But to bring about reconciliation is to remove that hostility and in its place produce harmony, or the word that Paul uses here is peace. It's to have peace with God. Jesus has done everything possible to create the new man, but before people can be reconciled to each other, they first need to be reconciled to God. On the cross, Jesus accomplished everything that is necessary to reconcile us back to God. And again, he says in verse 16, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross. The free offer of the gospel is that despite your sin, despite your spiritual condition, you can be brought back to God. You can't be brought back to God on the basis of your own good works, because you don't have any. And God requires perfection of you. So in and of ourselves, we cannot be right standing with God. But the good news of the gospel is that God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, the God-man, because our sin problem is only a problem that God himself can fix. Because we're all in the same boat as sinners. Jesus, as fully God, and Jesus as fully man, he represented both parties equally. And God placed the sins of mankind upon him. And the Bible says that he paid for our sins in full. Jesus, as he was dying on the cross, he said, "It is finished." It was an accounting term that means just that, paid in full, all of the sins. And so that's the announcement of peace, that there doesn't need to be hostility between us and God. And the really amazing thing is in that destroying the racial barriers, that heaven will be filled with people of all the races and all the tribes and the nations. Look at Revelation 5. And they sang a new song. In the Greek, there's two words for new. Right? One is like new in time. The other is new in intensity. I'm guessing this is probably new in intensity. Saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." So do we see how this works? The death of racial division came through the death of Jesus on the cross. And the death of our hostility against God, it comes through the work of Jesus on the cross. So what's left is, just because Jesus finished his work does not mean that people are automatically saved. What's left is the proper biblical response. And that is to hear this good news. And to understand it in your mind, and to be touched at the heart level in which you repent. Repent simply means to be sorry. It means to be heartbroken over the fact that you, up until this point, have rejected Jesus. And even though God wants to be at peace with you, you have remained in hostility against him. And then as you repent and you're sorrowful for that and you turn to Jesus, the Bible says that you need to believe in him, which means that you trust in him, that you surrender to him, that you believe that he is your sin bearer, that you believe that he is the only one who can save you from your sins. Racism is a sin that the gospel reveals and heals. And so what could I say in closing? Well, I could say that there's no room for racial division in the Church of Jesus Christ. There is no room for racist attitudes and actions towards each other or other people on the basis of their physical characteristics. We must repent of any racial sin because it is egregious to God. Our heart must be for the reconciliation of all people, regardless of the tribe, language, people, and nation. And so has the gospel of Jesus today, has it revealed any racism in our hearts? Is there any racism that needs to be healed in our attitudes or our actions? Or most importantly, do you need to be reconciled to God? If you do, there's an opportunity to do that. Let's bow our heads together. And if you feel like this is the moment of salvation for you, maybe you can just make this prayer your own. Father, today I recognize that I am more sinful than I have ever imagined. But I know that your grace can save me. I thank you for sending your Son to live the life that I could not and die the death that I deserve. I acknowledge that he is my sin bearer and the only one that can bring me back to you. And so today I repent of my sins and I trust in Jesus as my Lord and Savior. I ask that you would save me and forgive me of all of my sin. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we sing this next song, we're going to stand together and we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. One of the things that the Lord's Supper It is a visual, symbolic memorial of not only our unity with God, but also our unity with each other. And so after you have reflected upon the death of Jesus for your sins, we invite you to come forward and celebrate.